All right, let's pray. Father, again, we come before you, recognizing apart from you, we have nothing. Lord, apart from you this morning, we can't worship. Lord, apart from you, we won't learn. And God, I pray that as we look at your word and as we talk about living out your ways, Father, I pray that we be open to what you want to do in us. Lord, we invite you this morning to speak into our hearts and our minds. In your name I pray. Amen. At Elam, we have a tradition every year of playing broom hockey with the students. And I love hockey. I grew up watching hockey. In fact, I listened to hockey on the radio as a kid. And so, if you've ever tried to listen to hockey, it's really hard to do if you don't know anything about it. And so, I used to go to bed listening to it because my parents would send me to bed right between the second and third period. And it was just not very nice. But I love playing hockey. I grew up playing street hockey. And so any time I can go and play hockey is awesome. Now, broom hockey is a little different than hockey. Now, broom hockey, you play on ice, but you don't have skates, you have shoes. And then for a stick, you have a broomstick that at the end, it has this plastic piece that looks like an old worn down broom, like the old school brooms that were made of hay or whatever. And the only other equipment you had is a helmet. And that's kind of important for this story. So we were going 2 years ago, and we play 10 on 10 or 15 on 15 a lot of the times. And so there's a lot of people on the ice. And we had the leaders and the students on there. And Taylor Gapsch gets the ball with his stick, and he starts running. And I decided, hey, I'm going to catch him. So I take off, and I'm running as hard as I can on ice, which probably wasn't the smartest thing. But, I had fallen before in years past, but never really that bad. So I thought, I can do this. So I took off running after Taylor. And all I remember is going somewhat fast. And then I woke up. And I was in the scorers, I was by the scorers table in between the two benches. And I have no clue how I got off the ice. And it was like, whoa, what just happened? And I never went to the doctor. I didn't know I should because I didn't remember what happened. And the leaders were all worried, but I'm pretty sure I was concussed. And it was just a disorienting thing. Our head is important. We need to protect our head. And in fact, most major sports make you wear headgear. In most states, in order to be on a bicycle or a motorized bike, you have to wear a helmet because our heads are important. Now, the skull is tough, but it's probably not as tough as we think. A while back, we started in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to finish it up today by looking at the last two armors of God that are in the text. If you haven't guessed, I'm going to talk about the helmet of salvation. Jeff's going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. Before we dig in, I want us to read through the whole text in Ephesians 6, just so that we can remember where we've been and know where we're going. So turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. I'll have it up there, but I love it when you look on your phones or in your Bibles. Ephesians 6, 10 says, a final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, put on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. 17, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In this section, Paul is helping us to understand that we are in a battle. It's an everyday battle, and we need to be prepared for that battle. It's a moment by moment, day by day battle. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan and his demons, and it's against our own sinful desires. And we need to be ready to fight moment by moment. Today, we're going to look at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. When I think of the helmet of salvation, we need to think of it in terms of the eternal hope we have from salvation. When we put our faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we are placed into God's family. And I make this distinction all the time, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, because there is a moment where we are not in the family of God and a moment where we are. When we get passed from death to life, and it's when we surrender our life to Christ, we recognize that we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and we put ourselves under the authority of Christ, and we put our faith and trust in Him and say, I'm going to choose to live for you apart from myself. And when you've done that, you are saved from your sins. We've been made friends with God and co-heirs with Christ. 1 John 5:13 says, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. The helmet of salvation is the hope of our future. Knowing that we have eternal life because of what Christ has done on the cross. This is important. We can know without a shadow of a doubt that we are forgiven, that our sin debt is paid, and that we will spend eternity with God in heaven. We can know that. And it is what we put our hope in. And when we talk about hope, it's not like we understand hope. Oh, I hope the sun comes out today. Oh, I hope this happens. No, in Scripture, when the word hope is there, it's not a maybe it'll happen. It is, this is what I can truly trust. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are justified. Everyone say justified.
Justified.
Okay, we are declared righteous. Romans 4:3 says, for the Scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So this is a accounting term, or this is a legal term, I'm sorry, where we are declared legally righteous before God. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness in us. We are justified. Our hope is in the fact that our sins are forgiven. We are declared righteous. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, they have been washed away, and we are declared righteous. And that is the hope that we have. So when we put on the hope, or when we put on the helmet of salvation, and we have hope in the fact that we are justified. Now, we don't totally experience our righteousness because we are still sinners on this earth. But we are being sanctified. Everyone say sanctified. Sanctified is the process of being made holy. 1 Peter 1:15 through 19 says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the Scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. You must live in reverent fear of Him during your time here as a temporary resident. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which loses their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We are to be holy. because God is holy. And he paid the penalty for our sin. Now, he knows that this side of eternity, we will not be perfect. We are being sanctified. We are in the process of being made holy. The idea of sanctification is that we are constantly moving towards holiness, not that we stop sinning, but that we sin less and less. We are being sanctified as we say no to sin and run to Christ. This gives us hope. See, in the midst of the battle, Satan wants to tell you things that aren't true. Satan wants to tempt you with things that shouldn't be tempted, like we shouldn't be tempted with. And so our hope needs to be in, one, that our sins are forgiven, that we are declared righteous, but also that we are in the process of being made holy. And one day we will stand before God completely holy because of what Christ has done. This side of eternity will not be perfect, but as we yield to the Spirit and seek to grow closer to God, we will be sanctified. We will grow closer and closer to Him. He will transform our hearts and our minds. So we have hope because our sins are forgiven. We have hope because He is making us holy. Not only that, we have hope because one day we will stand before Him and we will be glorified. We'll have a glorified body. We will sin no more, and sin will have no opportunity in us. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 says, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scriptures will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power, but thank God he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, when sin came into the world, when Adam and Eve chose to sin, death entered in and sin through death. And so we are drawn away from God because we are enticed by sin. And Paul here is saying in this great chapter on the resurrection, there were people that didn't believe in the resurrection, that there is life after death. Paul's saying, no, there is life after death, and your mortal body will become immortal, and you'll have a glorified body, much like what Christ did, and sin will not entice you anymore because you will no longer have a sin nature. So we will be glorified. Everyone say glorified. So there's three theological terms that we've talked about. Justification, to be declared righteous. Sanctification, the process of being made holy. Glorification, where we will no longer be tempted with sin and we will have no more opportunity for death because we'll have a glorified body. We will stand before God with Christ's righteousness, with Christ's holiness, and with Christ's glorified body. That is the hope that we have when we are in the midst of the battle. See, we're in a battle that has already been waged. We're in a battle that's already been won, and it's not up to us. We need to put on the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of victory over sin and death for all eternity. This battle is over. Now, here's the thing, is if you don't know Jesus, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, you don't have this hope. If you don't know Jesus, please come talk to me. It's the single best thing you will do in your life. It is the hardest thing you will do, but it is the single best thing you will do. Because it gives you a hope that we cannot have apart from Christ. Now, how does this practically work out in our lives? I think there are two ways that we can practically put on the helmet of salvation. The first is we can allow the truths of God's word to transform our minds and the way we think. Which leads to the second, and that is to recognize and run from the lies of the enemy. As we study scriptures, it changes our life. It gives us a perspective that a lot of times we don't have. See, we look at our circumstances and we say, oh no, what is going on? But when we look at scripture and we see that the victory is already won, we have nothing to worry about. Christ proclaimed victory. And so we can have hope. We can say, this victory is won. And so what we need to do is we need to guard our hearts by allowing scripture to transform our perspective and to transform our minds, and we need to limit the influence of the enemy. The problem is we as believers can allow the enemy to have so much control in our life that we are rendered ineffective. We can't go into battle in strength because we don't believe the truths of God's word. See, we're giving the enemy the power. Does he really love me? Did he really say that? Which is what happened in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, Satan says, hey, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Did God, like, Satan's whole game started at creation. And his whole game is this. Don't believe what God said. What God is saying is, hey, I gave you the word of God so that you can know the ways of God, so that when you go into the battle, you have hope. Why? Because I've proclaimed the victory. You are justified. You are declared righteous. You are being sanctified. You are being made holy. And you will be glorified one day. You have a hope and you have a future. And you don't need to make desperate decisions because he's already paid the debt. Desperate people make desperate decisions. And when we are in the process of making decisions, a lot of times we forget the perspective that God's already won the victory. Amen. He's paid it all. We are victorious. I can remember a time I was struggling with sin and I was being tempted and I was just like, what? And I was like, no, I'm done. And it was like this weight was off my shoulders of, wait, sin has no power over me unless I give it that power by allowing it in my life. Why? Because I have victory through Christ. I put on the helmet of salvation, which is understanding that my sins are forgiven. He can't hold that against me. That I am being made holy. He's working in me. God is at work in me. And Satan can't hold that against me. And I will one day be in his presence, glorified, because I have a future, which means Satan can't hold my future against me. We need to put on the helmet of salvation. Jeff.
In just a few moments or a few minutes, I will be referring to the book of Matthew and chapter 4. So if you want to turn there, we'll need it eventually. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A powerful weapon we have been given. Now, in examining the scriptures, there are four attributes that I want to quickly identify. The scriptures are inspired, they are inerrant, they are sufficient, and they are authoritative. How many of you, by show of hands, how many of you know where the EFCA statement of faith is? How to locate that? Okay, a few of you. It's on the Elam website. So, tech man, if you would turn to the website. So if you look right here, right there is the About tab. Go ahead and click that. And then underneath, the first thing is the statement of faith. So if you're on our website, you can find the statement of faith that identifies what we believe. And under statement 2, we'll go ahead and move down to that. Under statement 2 is the Bible, and that's what we'll take a look at. It is inspired, and we say that God has spoken, and it is the verbally inspired word of God. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant. We identify that here when we say the Bible is without error in the original writings. We also say that the Bible is sufficient. And we say it's sufficient when we say it is the complete revelation of His will for salvation. It's all we need to know God to gain salvation and to live in this life. And finally, it's authoritative. It says right here, it's the ultimate authority, right here, ultimate authority. It is the authority that tells us what truth is. It is what we need to believe and what we need to do. It is the ultimate authority in the Christian's life. So what is the highest purpose of Scripture? Well, the highest purpose of Scripture is the gospel of saving grace, the salvation of man, right? No. I know you're probably saying, whoa, wait a minute. I get it, but let's look at it from a different perspective, one other than our own individual perspective. Now, this is critical because it sets a focus which sets our trajectory and determines the path that we walk on. Salvation is greatly important. And as Paul writes in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation is a matter of life and death, and with it, without it, we are without hope. Yet, salvation, or setting up salvation as the main thing in Scripture, forms an incomplete picture. The emphasis is off. The picture is blurry. The camera lens is trying to focus on man, and that makes the larger picture out of focus. Though it seems like there is no higher good than to be saved from hell, consider that we must be saved for something. If our greatest end were to avoid eternal suffering, God could have chosen annihilation of the human race, a ceasing to exist. That would certainly take care of avoiding hell. But every person is created in the image of God, and that includes a spirit that is eternal. The Scriptures tell that each person has a beginning, but no end. We continue. So God saves some sinners from hell and for a purpose. That something we are saved for is God Himself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the Scriptures declare this declaration. This story, this world, and all of humanity exists to extol the character and person of God. The gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone is certainly good news. It is good news because it leads us to discovery of and fulfillment in God our Father. In simple terms, the gospel serves God. The gospel message of salvation serves to bring praise and glory to God. The purpose of each human life serves to bring praise and glory to God. Glory by grace or glory through guilt. Philippians 2:10 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, the purpose of each human life is to glorify God. Every person will glorify God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The Scriptures then reveal the person and character of God, and the gospel message within it reveals the person and character of God. The gospel serves to demonstrate His mercy and His justice, His kindness and His holiness. The Scriptures then serve a purpose greater even than the salvation of man. In addition to exalting God and announcing the gospel, the Scriptures also serve to sanctify believers. Jesus prayed for His disciples, saying, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." The sanctification process comes through a life controlled by the Holy Spirit and through waging battle, which is our context in Ephesians. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, before battle, every soldier prepares, and so it is to be with us. Scripture is useful for teaching, for instruction. The word of Scripture must be learned before it can be wielded. Time and dedication are required. Other pursuits might need to be sacrificed. You are a spiritual soldier being prepared for battle. If you are a Christian, this is who you are. Lean in and embrace that training. So serious is the preparation for battle and the building up of the knowledge of God that the Lord speaks of Israel through the prophet Hosea and laments, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And Proverbs 10:21 warns, "Fools die for lack of understanding." But good news! With God, there is always good news, announced in James 1:5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." Then, when we have begun to learn about our weapon of war, the sword, we can use it to correct, rebuke, and reprove. First, with your own self. Address the plank in your eye, and then help your brother or sister with the speck in theirs. The phrase, "don't judge," or the biblical verse, "do not judge so that you will not be judged," gets thrown around a lot in the idea that it's better to be passive than to judge. This is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Certainly, wisdom and humility are required to judge righteously, which is what the Scripture requires. Becoming passive and refusing to judge well is a disengagement from relationship, and it results in a slow disintegration of community. Matthew chapter 18 outlines a process for properly confronting others. This is not optional, but a command we are given from the Lord. And that brings us to the third part, training in righteousness. Our natural state is sinfulness, but those born again of the Spirit are made new in status and being made new in practice. God is training us through right use of the sword to grow into Christ-likeness. When we think we know something, it must be brought to the sword to be judged. If it is found to match the truth of Scripture, it lives. If, on the other hand, it is found in opposition to biblical teaching, If it is found false, that idea, that belief, must be put to death. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is how we fight. This is how we wage war. We are in a constant process of warfare and discipline, one that brings with it freedom. Freedom over the darkness and freedom to serve God as you were created to do. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus, of course, is the truth. Not a truth, the truth. And no one knows God but through him. It's to Jesus we now turn to see how he wields the sword. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What happened? Jesus was approached by Satan when Jesus was tired, when he was hungry, and Satan tempted Jesus to abandon his need for his Father and use his own power to satisfy his physical desires. Jesus' response? He didn't bind the devil or use supernatural power to defeat him. Instead, he wielded the sword, the word of God, and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a quote from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Have you ever faced a physical temptation? Jesus has. Follow his example and rebuke it. Put it to death with the truth from the sword. The devil takes a devious turn then and cites scripture after Jesus had, in an effort to trip up Jesus. Jesus knows just how to respond. He tests scripture with other scripture, iron sharpening iron. This is a model for us to follow in the interpretation of scripture. Now, God cannot contradict himself. There must be harmony between passages. If I am unclear on a passage, other scripture is needed to inform my interpretation. The isolation of verses and misuse of the sword has caused much damage. Heretical beliefs and practices such as purgatory, prayer for, and even baptism for the dead, along with polygamy and many other false teachings have come as a result. One morning, as I awoke, I began to be overwhelmed by a growing cloud of negative thoughts and feelings that were attacking my own sense of value, my sense of identity, my self-worth. Every thought became a listing of all the things that were not done, that I had not completed, that I had not accomplished, compounded by other circumstances and events weighing on me. Then in a moment, prompted by the Spirit, I began to speak truth to myself and into that situation, that I am made in the image of God, and that he has chosen me to be his child, and that there is purpose in my days, and that he has good works for me to accomplish, which he has planned in advance. He calls me his co-worker, and I am his friend, and he is a good father to me. Truth, straight from the scriptures, combating the lies of the evil one. The battle being waged, the cloud began to lift for me. Have you felt like this? Are you driven to succeed, to produce? Do you pursue your job as a top priority? Or maybe it's working inside the home. Perhaps you'll experience success and sometimes you'll see failure. But you don't diminish in value. Do you know how to do battle when lies come to you? Do you feel equipped? Are you ready and able to wield the sword of the Spirit? If not, why is that? This is not just your burden. We're here as a community to help. And it's not just elders and leaders. It's brother helping brother. It's sister helping sister. Now here's some, call them extra ideas for training with the sword. Take one section of the statement of faith that we all know how to find. Read it. Examine what it says. Is it understood? What questions arise to you? Spend time together finding support in the Bible for each statement that's made. Do this with other people. If you lead a household, this is your great opportunity and great responsibility to ensure all understand the faith that you have and the doctrines that God teaches us. Or take notes on a sermon, citing a few scripture verses. Later, locate those verses in scripture and verify that it was taught correctly. That's also your responsibility. Look at the surrounding verses. Was it taught in the proper context? Or watch a movie as a family or with a friend, then open the Bible, engage in a conversation about the topics that were introduced into the storyline. Do the lessons therein match Scripture? Are they opposed to truth? Or ask the question, what does God have to say about this issue? When you read news headlines or hear of news events, ask God directly in prayer. Go to Scripture. Talk with other believers. If you are married or have children, establish a regular time to honor together with the Scriptures. Have one person choose a verse for all to memorize. If you have children, you may get some creative choices, but go with it. Let it be fun. Encourage exploration of the Word together. And it may be that one person reads a biblical story while the others are required to act it out. You can listen online if you don't like reading text. You can go through a Bible in a Year program. You can do word or topic searches, either from the concordance at the back of your Bible or going online to Bible Gateway, Bible Hub, or BibleStudyTools.com. And this is just a small sampling of ideas to help you get engaged in the Word, to pick up the sword. This we must understand. We are the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we each have a responsibility to one another and to God to represent Him to an unbelieving world. We are called to be living sacrifices. The focus is not on us, but on God's glory, on His purposes, on His promises. Know the Word and know Him deeply. Take up your sword that Jesus has given you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. The children need you to fight. Your friends need you to fight. The church needs you to fight. I agree with Paul when he was quoted in Acts 20, and he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. It is perfect and sure and right and pure. It is eternal and powerful to defeat the enemy. Thank you for your love and for providing all we need for the battle. In the name of the living word, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. We're in a constant battle. And only a fool runs into battle ill-prepared. The military spends hours and 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 hours of training. And then after they've done all that training, they train more. Why? Because when they are in the middle of the battle, the last thing they want is for a misstep, for someone not to know what they're doing. For someone not to know where they're supposed to be. In sports, athletes practice hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and run play after play after play after play because repetition is the mother of all learning. Are we ready for a battle that's already been won? But are we ready for that battle? Are we wielding the sword? Are we putting on the helmet? Are we putting on the breastplate? Are we putting on all the armor? Recognizing the moment you walk out of here, you are in a battle. The fact that you're sitting in here, you are in a battle. When you're at work, you are in a battle. When you're at home, you are in a battle. Everywhere you are, every moment of your life, you are in a battle. And you have an enemy that doesn't even like you or care about you or doesn't even want to play fair. Are we ready? And how do we tell when we're not ready? When the fruits of the flesh are present, when we're being selfish, when our pride gets in the way, when we're critical. Like, notice how I'm not saying like, oh, when we run into adultery, yes, but adultery is fed by what? What's going on in our own heart?
Lust.
Absolutely, lust, and what's going on in our own heart?
Selfishness.
Yep. What's going on in our hearts, guys? Are we ready for the battle? Let's pray. Father, prepare our hearts. And Father, we need you. We need you more today than yesterday. More today than the day before. We need you. Every hour, we need you. Father, help us to live out your ways. Help us to run to your truth. And Father, help us to surround ourselves with people that are going to point us towards that. In your name I pray. Amen.